word. I'm just going to start in verse 12, although we're not really going to comment on it. But verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for breathing these words out, that we might read them, that we might come to understand you better, that we would be taught how to live lives that you've created us to live together in the context of the local church in your kingdom. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit right now, afresh, that you would soften our hearts, that we would receive this word, that a word like this, Lord, would impact our lives this year together as a local church. That this word would sort of set the trajectory for the ways in which we pick up a cross and by faith follow Jesus Christ together in the context of community. So, Lord, would you accomplish your good purposes in us? Would you encourage us and build us up? Would you give us those ears to hear and hearts to understand right now? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. So I want to start with a quote from Kevin DeYoung, and this comes from his book, A Hole in Our Holiness, which I don't know if we have in the bookstore. I know we did during the book sale. Might have been sold out. If not, we will get more of them. But it's a book I highly recommend, as he just talks about the importance of holiness and the importance of us as God's redeemed people pursuing holiness. And then the challenges that we face in the pursuit of holiness as we live, in a sense, in an unholy world. And so let me read it. You're probably halfway through it already if you've been looking up at the screen, but I'll start. He says the following, because God's new world is free from every stain or hint of sin, it's hard to imagine how we could enjoy heaven without holiness. As J.C. Ryle reminds us, and just so you know, J.C. Ryle also has written a book on holiness just, I think, about 1,000 years earlier. Equally as good, and if you read that book, you're going to read it as if the man is writing it today. That's how I feel when I read his writing, and when I read his book on holiness, that's how I felt. I felt as if he was living today, writing this book to us, minus all the technology, references, and social media, all that kind of stuff. Anyways, as J.C. Ryle reminds us, heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy can enter into this heaven. Even if you could enter heaven without holiness, what would you do? What joy would you feel there? What holy man or woman of God would you sit down with for fellowship? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their character is not your character. What they love, you do not love. If you dislike a holy God now, why would you want to be with him forever? If worship does not capture your attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven, where all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there if you are not holy here. Or as Spurgeon put it, sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Our God and our Father is a holy God. He is perfect in all of his ways. He has never sinned, nor will he ever sin. And he hates sin, and he promises to punish all sin. Heaven is a holy place. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy can even enter into it. So I share this with you because what this means for us this morning is that holiness matters to God, and if it matters to God, it should matter to us. It should matter a lot to us. If we find comfort in the fact that he is our heavenly Father and we are his children, then we should ultimately love what he loves and hate what he hates. In fact, that should be one of our prayers, that we as God's people would ask God to give us his heart for his things, that we would be a people who love what he loves and a people who hate what he hates, and that he would do that in our hearts. And so what we're going to learn this morning from the text that I just read to you is that if we are God's children, then we should live like God's children. If we are God's children, then by his grace, we should then live like his children. And so the question I guess we should ask this morning then is how then should we live as God's children? What does that mean? And so we're going to look at the text that I just read, and we're going to see three things that point us in the direction of how God wants us to live as his children. Now, this text is not exhaustive. There's many things that could be said, but we're going to try to stick to just this text and see what this text tells us about living out our lives by faith, enduring to the end, faithfully as God's children. And so the first thing that we learn is that God's children should pursue peace with one another. God's children should pursue peace with one another. Look again with me at verse 14. We're commanded, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. Being a peacemaker is not optional for God's children. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, dwells in all believers, is peace. God gives his people peace. He gives his church peace through his Spirit. It is something that is meant to characterize us as God's people, and not just us individually, but this peace is meant to characterize us as a community of believers living life together under Christ's reign and rule. Colossians 3:15, it points out the fact that we've been called by God to let Christ's peace rule in our lives as we live out our lives together as members of his body. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:15. He says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts," or rule in your hearts. to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so there's this peace that we possess individually as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but as we see it being lived out and expressed, it's lived out and expressed in the context of a community. So as we seek to live as God's children, we're called to strive for peace. Peace with one another. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, commenting on this peace, writes the following. He says, "Without sacrificing principle, believers should relate to one another in a way that facilitates and demonstrates the peace that Christ has secured for them." See, God did not send his only Son into the world to die for our sins to divide us. He sent Jesus to the cross to take our full punishment, exhausting the wrath of God, so that we would be united through faith, that we would have a peace with God, and that then we would have a peace with one another. Alexander Strock, in his commentary, had this to say, and he's calling for us to imagine something. So listen to this. He says, "Imagine what it would be like to be a part of a church in which every member thinks of himself or herself as one of God's own peace corps. Each member would race or face conflict by thinking and acting as a peacemaker. Each would work for a just and righteous peace, rather than competing against one another to win a fight or to beat down the opposing party." Can you imagine that? At the beginning of 2020, because we tend to like to do these things, we like to kind of look out and maybe set a goal and run after things, or sometimes people like to maybe use a word. Sometimes I do that. I find a word and I attach myself to it, and I read books about things like perseverance, endurance. I've done that for years. I don't have a word this year, but from this message comes a couple things I think about. One is peace. As I think about peace in my home, and I think about peace amongst us as a church. And I like what Alexander Strock had to say. It just challenges. Imagine being a part of a church where everybody in the church thinks peace. Everybody in the church is a peacemaker. Everybody in the church is striving to keep the peace, to maintain this unity that Christ has died for, so that when conflict arises, and it does, doesn't it? Inevitably, conflict will arise. It'll arise in your home. It arises in all sorts of manners. Sometimes it's really small, and sometimes it's really big. But imagine when conflict shows up, everybody strives for peace. One of the things I like to say sometimes, I talk to my kids about this, and I think about this. I call it a race to humility. And so I think a race to humility in this way looks like when you find yourself in a conflict, somebody who's striving for peace is someone who is racing to humility, means I'm running to reconcile this relationship. I'm running towards humility, and sometimes that looks like assuming, which in this case is a good way, that I'm wrong. Or trusting that in the midst of a conflict, when there's two people opposing one another in some way, that God is really at work in this situation. Or if you listen to the Paul David Tripp marriage material, he talks about how important it is that when two married couples, husband, wife, they find themselves in the conflict, that if they're more concerned about pulling weeds of their partner than they are of pulling the weeds in their own life, they're in big trouble. See, what peacemakers do, peacemakers race to humility. Peacemakers look to pull the weed that God has his finger on in the midst of this conflict, the thing that he's exposing, that sort of bubbling to the top in that moment, the thing that's getting you angry. And so imagine if we spent 2020 racing to humility. Imagine if we raced one another in this way, striving for peace. See, this stuff matters. As we seek to live as God's children, peace is really important to him. The gospel informs why we race to humility, or why we strive for peace with one another, because Christ died to give us this peace. Christ died to reconcile us, not just to God, but to reconcile us with one another. And so we enter into these relationships and we enter into these conflicts that will arise with the gospel. Fully aware that Christ died for all of my sins and he died for all of your sins. He doesn't hold your sins against you any longer because he's removed them as far as the east as from the west. And he calls for us to enter into this conflict resolution and pursuing peace with that same attitude, recognizing that he died for these things. And so we, as God's children, live as God's children by striving for peace. Let's strive for peace in 2020. Let's not be surprised when peace is disrupted. When somebody does something that you don't like or says something that gets you going, let's be reminded, God is at work in this. God is going after our hearts. God is changing us. He's using conflict to teach us about peace, to reveal sin that continues to live in our lives. And so let us trust in God's goodness and let's strive for peace. In our next point, we learn that God's children should strive for holiness. Strive for peace with, this is verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God is, again, a holy God. And his plan for our lives is to share in his holiness. Now, it's true that as believers in Christ, we've been made holy. Or we've been set apart through our faith in Christ, and that this is a once and for all thing. But there's a reality that sin still remains. We're not home yet. And until we get there, we live in this already but not yet stage. And so we're not there yet. And what Scripture teaches us is that the power of sin has been broken, but the reality is it still remains. It doesn't have power over us because Christ has broken that power and he's freed us from it, but it still remains. And so there's a call for us as God's children who are holy in Christ, who have been set apart, to practically work out our salvation with fear and trembling by pursuing holiness or pursuing Christ-likeness. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, calls it practical holiness. He says we must seek that practical holiness of life, which flows from a genuine dedication to his service and obedience to his will. Believers must reflect in their life together attitudes and behavior that are consistent with their new relationship with God in Christ. So what he's saying here is this is who you are in Christ. You are holy in Christ. And as we live out our lives as his people, we're to reflect what we are now in Christ until he brings us home. And so we pursue practical holiness through service and obedience to his will. One thing to keep in mind is that our pursuit of holiness is not just a pursuit of being a good person who does or doesn't do certain things or does these certain things. What it is, it's a pursuit of Christ, or it's a pursuit of Christ-likeness. It's about living in Christ and living out our union with him here on earth. Return to Kevin DeYoung from his book, A Hole in Our Holiness. And he says this, he says, as John Murray states, nothing is more relevant to progressive sanctification than the reckoning of ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Apart from our union with Christ, every effort to imitate Christ, no matter how noble and inspired at the outset, inevitably leads to legalism and spiritual defeat. Let me read that sentence again, okay? He says, apart from our union with Christ, apart from our union with Christ, every effort to imitate Christ, no matter how noble and inspired at the outset, inevitably leads to legalism and spiritual defeat. But once you understand the doctrine of union with Christ, you see that God doesn't ask us to attain what we're not. He only calls us to accomplish what already is. The pursuit of holiness is not a quixotic, which means unrealistic, effort to do just what Jesus did. It's the fight to live out the life that has already been made alive in Christ. So do you see the difference? Our pursuit of holiness, our striving to serve and obey our Savior Jesus Christ, is not legalistic when we understand our union with Christ, that we've been united together through faith in Christ and that our standing before God has been secured. At the point of our salvation, we've been accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been made new. We put on the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. And it's out of that understanding that he has accomplished for us what we could never accomplish on our own, that we then pursue holiness. Not as an act to gain our position in heaven with God, but as a result of that position we already have through faith in Christ. We live out what we already are in Christ. Does that make sense? It's very important that we understand our union with Christ, because apart from that, it is legalistic. It's trying to earn something that we could never earn. And so we start by understanding Christ has earned this for us, and we've been united with him. Therefore, we live as the children of God. He's redeemed us so that we're free to pursue holiness. As children of the living God, we've been made holy in Christ. And he's calling us to fight, to live out the life that he's already given to us through faith in Christ. Our pursuit of holiness couldn't be more serious. For it, he says, without it, no one will see the Lord. Matthew 5:8 says that only the pure of the heart will see the Lord. Do you know who the father of lies is? Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and all who give themselves to a life of lying reveal themselves to be children of the father of lies. And on the other hand, the same is true of God. Our God is a God of truth. And as we seek to pursue holiness, or as we seek to pursue the truth and live out the truth, what we do is we reflect who our Father is. God is a holy God, and his children are called to be holy people who strive for holiness. So here's my question for us. As we think about 2020, or maybe you don't want to think that far down the road, maybe you just want to think about this week. However it is you want to think about it, here's the question. Where does holiness fit in your life? Do you have a category for it? I know it's kind of big and it's kind of broad, and so what I would say is pick something. We're talking about serving and obeying our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we all have these little pockets in our lives where they're just maybe besetting sins, or they're just a weakness, or there's a temptation that we're prone to, or maybe the Spirit has been revealing things in your life that God wants you to pick up your cross and deny those things and pursue holiness in that area. What is that? What are you running after? Chuck brought up something this morning in our ministry meeting, Set Up and Tear Down. He talked just about serving and the importance of serving and what motivates us to serve. That's an area of holiness. Selflessness. Sacrifice. So a question for us to think about, for you to think about, as we gather together this year in 2020 is what area of holiness is God calling me to strive after? Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe it's your anger. Maybe it's the way you use alcohol. Maybe it's the things you look at. Maybe it's your work ethic. Where is God calling you to pursue holiness? And I want to encourage you, by the grace of God, strive after that. And let's do that together. If we're God's children, we should live like God's children. And our final point, we learn that living like God's children means God's children should look out for one another. I kind of generalized that, but you'll see why. So God's children look out for one another. God's children don't live independently of one another. Instead, God's children have one another's back because we're his children. We're members of the same family. And so we watch out for one another. Look at verses 15 through 17. It says the following: "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." So that's where I got God's children should look out for one another. And so he's giving us this command that we see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That means in some way we are responsible for one another. Let that sink in for a second. We are not just individual believers kind of living our lives on our own. God has called us and he has saved us and he's brought us into his kingdom where we're living out our lives together with all the other believers. But he's also, as Chris called it, what'd you call it? Our little outpost, little kingdom outpost. That's what we are. We're a local church. We're family. Members of Christ's body. He has gifted us uniquely for this place. And he's called us to live life together. And so as we live as God's children, we should look out for one another. We should pray for one another. We should pay attention to one another's lives so that we see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See, we need one another. I need you. You need us. It's just how we make it to the end. It's how we persevere by linking arms together. Because Christ has called us to live life together. Now let me move on. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So God's desire is that all of his children will spend eternity with him. That will all make it to the very end. And his plan for us to make it to the end includes us living life together. Now, the generation of the Israelites that left Egypt under Moses, they left with the hope of entering the promised land together. So, familiar story, Old Testament, but they didn't make it, did they? They got a little law. So I was in the desert. I wasn't. They were. But they had the hope of making it to the promised land, and they didn't. Instead, their hearts were hardened towards God as they complained, and they perished in the wilderness. You see, our promised land is in heaven. And together we're journeying our way there by the grace of God, hoping one day to enter it together, that we would obtain it. And so, church, it's really important for us to understand that for us to obtain this, it's by the grace of God, but God's grace comes to us in many ways, but one of the ways as it comes to us is through one another. This is why I love the local church. I love God's purpose and plan, where he calls believers to live their lives in the context of the church, encouraging and building one another up. Well, the author goes on to instruct us to see to it that not a root of bitterness spring up in the church and cause trouble in the church by defiling one another. And here the author is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. And so let me read it for you, where he says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord, our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." Anybody here ever experienced bitterness, ever struggle with bitterness? I'll raise my hand first and foremost. I feel it shows up in my life when after I've interacted with somebody, and let's say I'm driving home, and you just feel it, and you rehash a conversation, and you start to think, I wish I would have said this, or I should have said this, or maybe you did say that, and now you're thinking, I wish I wouldn't have said that, because it just has that effect. Bitterness is when we hang on to something that God's called for us to let go, or he's called for us to forgive a person of, and the effect of it is this. He says, a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. That's what bitterness does. It poisons a person, and the effects of it spreads to those around that person. A bitter person is not a healthy person. And it doesn't help a church become a healthy church or stay a healthy church, because it's like poison. Bitterness is dangerous to a family, to a relationship, and to a local church. It's the opposite of holiness. See, what this is an urgent warning to us as a church. When we become bitter or aware of bitterness in someone else's life, we need to help them. Because if we just overlook it, I would say from my experiences, which is what it is, I guess, it doesn't go away on its own. I hope it goes away on its own at times. I pray that it goes away on its own. But there's a call here for us to live as God's children together in God's kingdom, and he calls for us to help one another in this area. Because bitterness left unchecked will destroy and will defile a church. When bitterness takes root, what it does is it colors the way we look at everything, doesn't it? That's the way it does in my life. I find it in small ways and in big ways, and it's one of those things I need help from others to help me pay attention to and see. But what can happen when we become bitter is we start to see a world through that lens. And when that shows up in the church or when that shows up in a relationship you have, all that you tend to see about that person or about that ministry or about that church or about your boss or whatever it is negative things. That's the way bitterness works. It makes us see all the bad things happening, and it blinds us from seeing God's grace at work. See, the problem with that is we trust that our God is sovereign, don't we? Who says that he's at work in all things for our good. And so if God is at work in all things, but all we can see is bad things, chances are bitterness might be taking root. I'm not just talking about the church. I'm talking about your families. I'm talking about your jobs. I'm just talking about your life in general. Have you ever been bitter towards someone? Did your bitterness draw you closer to them or pull you apart? Did it help you love and treat them the way you wanted to be treated? Probably not. What bitterness does is it destroys and it separates. See, God killed his son Jesus to bring us together, to unite us together as his children, to purchase our forgiveness and to make it possible for us to ask for forgiveness and be forgiven and to actually work through conflicts with one another. Our God is a God of peace, and he expects us as his children to live at peace with one another. So that when we see bitterness starting to take root in our lives or in the church, that we walk as God's children and we seek to uproot it. Can I switch that real quick? Time out. All right. Thank you very much. So the final way that we're to look out for one another that we see in this text is that we see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So earlier we learned that we were to strive for holiness as the children of God, but here we're instructed to make sure that everyone in the church is pursuing holiness as well. To illustrate this, what the author does is he takes us back to Jacob and Esau and uses Esau as an example as someone who was unholy and sexually immoral. So if you remember the story between Jacob and Esau, Esau had been hunting out in the wilderness and he had come back and he was starving, and his great brother Jacob had some stew and tricked him out of his birthright. And so he gave him an offer, said, "I'll give you this stew if you give me your birthright." And what Esau did is Esau traded his future inheritance for some food, for some temporary delight. The crazy thing about this is that Esau did all of this for just a single meal. He gave up his future for a little bit of food, his entire inheritance. Now, the illustration, it gets worse. He goes on and he says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So when Isaac, Esau's father, was dying, Esau came to his father and he was begging for his inheritance, but he didn't get it. Jacob received it instead. Esau was rejected and ultimately rejected by God because of his unholiness. And he was extremely disappointed at this and with tears pleaded for his blessing, but he didn't get it. The author says he found no chance to repent. And so there's a warning for us in this illustration and in this story. Peter O'Brien says the following. He says, "It underscores the ultimate seriousness of Esau's rash and thoughtless rejection of God's gracious gifts. God let him bear the consequences of his actions. He was rejected, just as he allowed the wilderness generation's refusal to enter his rest in Canaan to stand, as a result of which they perished in the wilderness. So make no mistake, our God, he is a gracious God. He is a loving God. He so loved the world, he sent his Son to die for us so that we wouldn't perish, but instead we'd receive eternal life by believing in Jesus. But for those who don't believe in him, or for those who reject him, or for those who turn their back on him, or for those who choose today this world's sort of momentary pleasures over a better future, we learn that we will perish. And so there's a warning here for us to live life together, pursuing holiness, having one another's back, so that as we live life together, we watch each other and we help one another not trade our futures with God in heaven for today, for a little momentary pleasure, for a little unholiness, for lust, for sexual immorality. That's what's being taught here, is watch each other's backs. Because you're going to be tempted to want to trade that for today. That's just how it works. That's how our sinful nature seeks to deceive us. It seeks to tell us that what's in front of us is most important. It's what feels the best at the moment, because we're not there yet. But that's where we're going. And so in this passage, what we're hearing is, don't be like Esau. Don't trade your future that you have with Christ for something that's going to pass away quickly, for a sudden urge or a quick look. Don't trade your relationship with Jesus Christ for what will ultimately pass away and be burned up in the final judgment. And so we do that together by paying attention to one another's lives. Sometimes that looks like correction. Sometimes that looks like prayer. Sometimes that looks like encouragement. And see, we need all of those things. That's why we do community groups together, because we need one another. We need other eyes on our lives. We need people encouraging us, helping us to run this race, building us up. We need to ask questions like, do you see anything in my life that you're concerned about at the moment? Is there something I should be looking at, or is there something I need to confess that I don't think I need to confess at the moment, but you think I do? We just need to ask good questions and ask people to help us run this race so that we finish well. You see, if we're God's children, we're called to live like God's children together. And that's a good thing. And so what I want to do in closing, if we're going to have Jason join us, is I think if we're going to do something like this, if we're going to pursue peace, and we're going to pursue holiness, and we're going to pursue relationships together with one another that are intentional, and not just talking about the game or playing games together, but are really intentional, where we pay attention to one another's lives and we encourage one, we definitely need God's grace, don't we? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to close out our time. We're just going to pray. We're going to pray over these things. We're going to pray for holiness. We're going to pray for peace. And we're going to pray for our relationships. And the thing I was thinking about as I was praying in preparation for this is I would love if we were to pray that God would create a culture of encouragement in this church. Not that it's lacking a ton, because I don't think it is. I think there's a lot of encouragement. But it would be an overwhelming thing. That when you walk in, you know that you're going to be encouraged by somebody, and it's going to be genuine. That when guests walk in, they're going to be encouraged, and it's genuine. Because we recognize we need it. Okay? So let's just break the chairs around. You can move them wherever you want, and I'll come back up and close this in a little bit. So let's just pray peace, holiness, and encouragement. Prayers. Lord, accomplish your good purposes, for we trust you because you are a mighty God and you are at work in all things. Your grace abounds. Lord, it is good to trust you. And so we ask, hear our prayers. Accomplish your good purposes. Fill us with your Spirit that, Lord, as we live life together here at Sovereign Grace Church, Lord, we would strive for peace with one another. And that we would live holy lives together. Together. Like iron sharpening iron, we would sharpen one another. We would look out for one another. Lord, please do that in us. Help us be intentional. Lord, create culture of encouragement so that when we gather together, Lord, there would just be something refreshing about it, that we would look forward to seeing one another because the effect of your grace and your power at work through your people upon us. Lord, so accomplish these things, I pray, in and amongst us. For your name's sake and for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here. May the God of all grace pour out his grace upon you this week. Amen.